May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Amen. This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? The disciples clamored after Jesus told them that they should eat his flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life. Jesus never said that following him would be easy, but this instruction to the disciples was so odd as to stop them in their tracks. In fact, many of them turned around at that point and ceased to follow him altogether. In my family, we sometimes come down with a terrible condition that we call FMS, or fear of missing something. Maybe some of you all experience FMS too. Well, the disciples who turned away surely missed out this time, choosing to follow what was familiar rather than to follow Jesus, preferring the predictable, dare I say boring, to the strange and wonderful way of Jesus. These folks who turned away and did not follow him foreshadow what will later happen in the gospel, the betrayal and rejection that Jesus will later face. As scholar Caroline Lewis remarks, she says, betrayal in this gospel is not about handing Jesus over in the garden. Rather, it is not believing. It is not responding. It is not entering into this relationship that Jesus is inviting you into. She goes on to comment, quote, there are a range of responses to what Jesus is offering. The most unfortunate response is a kind of rejection, end quote. Lewis's read of the text suggests that the text can be a kind of mirror that we hold up to ourselves, that helps us to see ourselves in a new light. This text helps us to consider what kind of response we would like to have to Jesus. Will we be ones that follow and trust? Or will we be the ones who let doubt, indecision, or let's face it, indifference, be a stumbling block to true discipleship? This is a rubber meets the road text that really begs the question in a most tangible way. Will you be one that picks up what Jesus is putting down? Discipleship is a theme that has bubbled up a lot in the books that we read at Calvary this summer for our summer book group, which culminated on Wednesday night. In her book, The Church Cracked Open, Disruption, Decline, and New Hope for Beloved Community, Canon Stephanie Speller suggests that in following Christ and patterning our lives after his life, we are bound to be radically altered. In her chapter, which is called Walk in Love, Discipleship, Spellers writes, quote, I fear that dominant American Christian churches are by and large designed to shape cooperative, peaceful, and kind residents and consumers, and only occasionally to form vibrant, self-giving, world-changing followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Followers who love God and love our neighbors, love strangers, and even our enemies as much as we love ourselves. I hear Speller's somewhat searing critique of American Christianity as both a prophetic voice as well as a call to action. And of course, there is nothing wrong with kindness and cooperation. Nothing wrong at all. In fact, these are the primary values that I seek to instill in my children as they grow up. These are the primary values that attract me to my partner, to my friends. These are very important things. And yet, if we can't stand to tell the truth about sins such as racism or classism in our churches and in our world, we, for fear that we may rock the boat, I believe we have gotten off course and need to reroute and realign. Furthermore, it would seem that if our desire to be safe, secure, and well-regarded is more important than our desire to do the right thing, I think we can and should dive deeper into today's text, which reminds us that to follow Christ, however messy and awkward it may be, is to enter into eternal life. Life that is not crowded out by ego and sin, but life that is spacious, fulfilling, and to use Speller's word, vibrant. Life that centers love of God and love of neighbor with a healthy dash of self-compassion thrown in there too. William Sloane Coffin has this great line about eternal life. He says, quote, "Eternal life refers to a kind of life and not its length. Length is not the most important dimension. Here on earth, it may be a long life, it may be a short one, but the point is the world can't destroy eternal life. To avoid sentimentality, however, we have to add that Christ will give no rest to those who seek out weapons to blast the world into annihilation or to starve the poor," end quote. We are able to see through the perspectives of folks like William Sloane Coffin and Stephanie Speller's, we are able to see that following Christ into the way of abundant and eternal life is indeed a justice concern. In order to experience life in the here and now, we must align ourselves with those who are hungry and those who are hurting in our midst. The author Laura Winner puts a finer point on this in her essay called Bread, in which she writes that, quote, "In calling himself the bread of life, and not, let's say, cream caramel or caviar, Jesus is identifying with basic food, with sustenance, with the food that for centuries afterward would figure into the protest efforts of the poor and marginalized people. No one holds caviar riots. People riot for bread. So to speak of God as bread is to speak of God's most elemental provision for us." End quote. As I circle back to this question of what it means to follow Jesus and what true discipleship requires, it seems that the answer lies in giving ourselves freely to others, just as Jesus has given himself freely to us. By living in service to others, we are called not only to be mindful of the needs of the people that surround us, but to work to disrupt and dismantle the very systems that sideline them in the first place. As our book club discussed, at times these systems and structures can be very insidious, hard to pin down. But we are called nonetheless to disentangle from anything that prevents us from living into the beloved community that God so desires for us. Sometimes this means being as invested in advocacy as we are charity, as invested in justice as we are kindness. As we find ourselves in the fifth and final week of what's known as the Bread of Life discourse, we have had ample opportunities to think about how God provides. However, we are also left to reckon with the reality that as God's children, we have at times hoarded and even squandered God's abundance. We see that the division of resources, food, shelter, housing, safety, education, fair wages, these often reflect a human fear of scarcity rather than a divine assurance of abundance. The good news in all of this, as I see it, however, is that our response to this dilemma does not need to stay fixed. We are invited to be like the disciples who followed Jesus in his strange and wonderful way, believing that in doing so, new opportunities rooted in life and in love, will emerge from a place of scarcity. The good news is that moment by moment, we can experiment with what it means to follow Christ, paving new pathways that are illuminated by ancient promises. You'll notice that the bread that we are going to feast on today is a little different from the tiny wafers that we ordinarily consecrate and consume. Along with my wife, Molly, we baked this altar bread yesterday from the recipe that is shared by the brothers at the monastery of the Society of St. John the Evangelist up in Boston. The bread is sweet, and it is wholesome, and it is filling. I hope this bread will be a reminder to you of the sweet and fulfilling abundance of God made known to us in the life of Christ. Lauren Winter reminds us of the profundity and the paradox of this gift, writing that God is the meal and God also provides the meal. My friends, may we continue to hunger after the bread of life, and may its sweetness and its sustenance nourish us in spirit, mind, and body. May our hearts long for the love of Christ to be broken open and spilled out in our midst, at this altar, and in our world. Amen.